If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. The book of Daniel, chapter 4. Two weeks ago, I preached a message here drawing attention to the reality that the Bible warns of divine retribution for the shedding of innocent blood and for gross sexual immorality. And by way of application, I called the people of God to grieve over the sins of our land. I summoned you to pray for our needy nation. And also called for you to trust in and proclaim to others the blood of Jesus, that blood that speaks better things than that voice that calls out for vengeance. I also urged us to exercise our civic privileges with biblical discernment and with a sense of responsibility. As Americans, we have the right to participate in the governing process. We have some voice in what happens in government, in its local, state, and national expressions. And it seems to me that in an unprecedented way, this year, we have the opportunity to stand against what the Bible unmistakably identifies as evil. And there are other issues at stake that will be influenced by the outcome of the elections. Issues such as foreign policy, economic policy, the appointment, potentially, of Supreme Court justices. But however we exercise our civic privileges, and whatever proves to be the outcome of those elections that are now only a few short weeks away, we should be persuaded of the following truth. God rules over the nations. The Lord God reigns, and His throne is not tottering, and as has often been said, He is not biting His fingernails in anxiety as to how He's going to deal with this present evil age. And with respect to our own beloved nation, he is not scratching his head as to what is he going to do with those Americans. God rules over the nations. And I want to spell out that theme briefly along four lines of thought. The first of which is this. God determines who will rule. God sovereignly determines who rules over the nations of men. One of the places in Scripture where this truth is emphasized is in the fourth chapter of Daniel. And many of us know the story well. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was the great monarch of his age. He was the most impressive ruler of that era. And while Nebuchadnezzar was reflecting one day as he walked around his palace upon how great he was, and how incredibly impressive his city of Babylon was, a voice from heaven spoke. And that voice declared to the mighty monarch that his kingdom would be taken from him, and that the king would be driven from the company of men and would be driven out into the fields, where he would be compelled to act like a wild beast as he would eat grass among the wild beasts. And God told this arrogant king that these things would happen, verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Now this very truth and identical words had been enunciated earlier to the king. He had had a strange dream, a troubling dream. He did not know what it meant, and a Hebrew prophet by the name of Daniel had been brought to his attention, And Daniel came and gave the king, through the help of God, the interpretation of the strange dream that he had had. And Daniel explained that God was revealing a message to the king, and that the message was this, that certain things would happen that he, the king, might know that the Most High, verse 17, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Who will be our nation's next leader? Who will be our commander-in-chief for the next four, perhaps more years? Who will appoint our next justice to our nation's highest court? We don't know. But what we do know is that the Lord God will give that influential position to whomever He will. God, in His rule of the nations, will entrust that stewardship to whomever He chooses. That truth should not lead us to passivity as citizens. That truth should not feed in our minds a mindset of fatalism. What does it matter? What's going to happen is going to happen. But that truth should help us to not fret as if what really is decisive is what man ultimately does and will do. That truth should encourage us to fulfill our responsibility with the conviction that God is in control of American history and what is unfolding in these days and what will unfold. And the truth that God rules even to the specifics as to the identity of who will actually be our next president, that conviction should enable us to submit in faith to whatever unfolds, even if the results are disappointing, even grievous. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives the rule to whomever He chooses. A second line of thought is this. God rules over the decisions, good and bad, of those who rule. God rules over the decisions, good and bad, of those who do rule. Turn, please, with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel in chapter 17. And while you're turning there, let me reference two Proverbs that perhaps many of you have memorized. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. What those texts assert is true on an individual level, and it's also true on a state or a national level. People use various means to come to a decision. In ancient times, it was not at all uncommon to resort to the casting of a lot to make some pretty significant national decisions. The Bible gives us the record of that happening. It'd be kind of like flipping a coin in our day and making a decision based on heads or tails, what comes up. Generally, in modern culture here in the West, people think through a decision, seeking advice, and our governing leaders have all of these advisors around them and powerful lobbies, all these voices speaking into their ears, trying to influence how they will decide on a host of different issues. Sometimes people make decisions just based on their own subjective inclination or impression. People are not puppets on a string. People make real decisions, decisions that have real consequences. But God is mysteriously involved, ordaining, directing, superintending the human decisions that are made. And even in the most fortuitous of circumstances, the casting of a lot, the throwing of a die, it's every decision is from the Lord. That is the Bible's unmistakable, unashamed proclamation. It does not negate the genuineness of our being responsible, free agents. God does not coerce men twisting their arms behind them to make decisions that are entirely contrary to their nature. We make our own decisions every day, as do our leaders. But God is somehow, some way involved in the decision-making process, not just in the good ones, but in the bad ones as well. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. One of the many places this truth is illustrated in scriptures from the life of David. One of his sons, Absalom, led a revolt against his own father's government so as to establish himself as king. And initially, the coup d'etat was successful. Absalom and those whose loyalty he had won were able to take over the capital city, running David and those who remained loyal to him out. At that point, Absalom needed to make some decisions militarily as to what to do to best take advantage of the ground he had already gained. He sought advice. He sought advice from two prominent national advisors, one by the name of Ahithophel. The Bible says his advice was like the word of God in those days. It was so insightful. It was so discerning. He sought the advice of Ahithophel, and he sought also the advice of a man named Hushai. Two very different courses of action were recommended. Absalom chose, of his own free will, to embrace the course of action that proved to be less wise. The coup d'etat would end up failing. Absalom would die in shame on the battlefield in an embarrassing way. David would be restored to the throne. But 2 Samuel 17, verse 14 explains what was going on behind the scenes. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14. What was going on in this matter of how Absalom came to a decision as to which course of counsel to follow? Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Ahithophel, as he had a track record for doing, gave good advice to the upstart rebel. He gave advice that, had it been carried out, humanly speaking, would have led to victory. But Absalom refused to heed that good advice. Why? Because the Lord who rules the world was determined to bring judgment upon this young, arrogant man who had the audacity to revolt not only against his own dad, but against the Lord's anointed. God purposed to thwart him and to bring judgment down upon him. And God was involved in the decision-making process. God did not force Absalom, but God was involved in the decision-making process whereby he adopted the course that he adopted because God wanted him to fail and to experience judgment in connection with that failure. What decisions will the American electorate make in a few weeks? If I may just speak for a moment, as a conservative man, I realize I speak to largely conservatives, if not a totally conservative audience. One of the disturbing things about being American in this day is I'm not sure how our electorate will vote. I'm not by any means confident that our electorate will make a wiser choice. But how will our people vote? And what major decisions will those whom we elect make in coming days? And how will those decisions impact our children and our grandchildren? Isn't that something that a lot of us find ourselves thinking about? How will those decisions impact our economy? Not an insignificant issue if you've been without work or underemployed or facing tremendous economic pressure. How will those decisions impact the cause of the gospel? Not just here, but in other places of the world. Well, we do not know, but we can know and should know from the scriptures that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And the Lord's omnipotent reign extends to the specific decisions that individuals make, including the most influential decisions in the governing process. The king's heart is like what? Channels of water. In the hands of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Many are the plans of a man's heart. Oh, politicians have all kinds of plans. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. The Lord has a foreordained plan for these United States and the other nations. He is working out his plan. He may have a great awakening right around the corner. I just came through Psalm 126 the other morning in my devotional reading through the Psalms. Psalm 126 speaks of the Hebrews after restoration from captivity, feeling like this was a dream. They were so stunned by what God had done. It was so unexpected. It was so wonderful. They did not anticipate. It was so glorious what God had done in this work of recovery. Maybe God will give us a Psalm 126. And we'll be like those who laugh and we'll say, is this true? Pinch me. Is this really happening? Did you hear about dozens being converted? Have you noticed how the moral fabric of Mebane has been altered? Such things have happened before. And God could make it happen again. We could see days of economic flourishing once again. Not a whole lot of people at the beginning of the 80s were expecting that the Iron Curtain would fall in 1989. It did. We may see militant, radical Islamic regimes diminish greatly in influence, unexpectedly. But then again, we may see the bottom fall out. And we may see things happen in our beloved country that our parents could not have imagined taking place. What will happen in connection with the decisions that key people make? We don't know. But what we do know is that God rules over the decisions of men. Not just the good decisions, but the bad decisions as well. A third line of thought is this. God restrains the ungodly, often preventing them from doing what they wanted to do. God restrains the ungodly, often preventing them from doing what they wanted to do. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. The Lord, in what we call common grace, continually restrains the wicked throughout the earth, whereby men generally are not as evil as they are capable of being. If God did not restrain our fallen race, the world would be uninhabitable. If we knew the things that our fallen race contemplates doing and tries to do every single day, if we knew what goes on in the hearts of men and what they actually try to accomplish, we would be amazed. Even knowing what we know about sin, we would be amazed at how evil our race is. And we would also be stunned by the kindness of God and how much He restrains men from doing what they want to do. Certainly, God does not always prevent evil people from doing what they want to do. Horrific activities take place every day in this polluted world. There are many things that we desperately wish God had stopped, that in His inscrutable wisdom, He did not stop. But God often does restrain evil on a national as well as on an individual level. And one clear illustration of this truth is found in Exodus 34 in a word that God spoke to His Old Testament people, Israel. Three times a year, the Lord required all of the Israelite men to drop what they were doing and to gather in one place for great religious times of worship. And all the men of Israel were required to come. No, without exception, you're expected to be at the tabernacle, later at the temple, in order to worship God together. And in connection with these times where men had to leave their homes and they left their properties and they would go to Jerusalem or to wherever the tabernacle was at in order to worship God, God gave them this word in verses 23 and 24 of Exodus 34. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Now, we recognize that all the men of a given village, of a given county or area, leave town to go up to Jerusalem, especially given ancient times, what it was like. That area was left defenseless. That area was wide open for surrounding enemies to come in and to take advantage of the absence of the men. This was a time for invasion. This was a time for plunder. And our Old Testament history reminds us that there were plenty of people who were ready to engage in invasion and plunder, just as there still are today. Well, God gives this word that he would not only prevent the lands and the homes of the Israelite men from being attacked, he would work in the hearts of surrounding heathen people whereby they would not even desire to invade and to plunder. They would not covet the land of the Hebrews. The men could leave their farms, they could head up to Jerusalem, and they could do so with a confidence that they were protected, their loved ones were protected, because God promised to sovereignly work in the hearts of surrounding nations and tribes, whereby they would not even desire the land that had been left defenseless. What might Iran do if they do develop a nuclear arsenal? What might certain militant Islamic groups do given their vitriolic hatred of America? What will happen if the more aggressive advocates of the homosexual agenda gain a larger amount of influence in our universities, in our public high schools, in our governing officials, state level, national level, local level? Well, we do not know. But what we can know and should know is that our sovereign God on some level restrains the wicked, often keeping them from accomplishing their evil designs. It is amazing to me that in the 11 years that have passed since 9/11 of 2001, that we have not had a similar terrorist action on our own homeland. You think about how big our country is, and you think about how many ways outsiders can get in. You think about how widespread is the antagonism towards America that is present in many segments of the world. You think about what modern technology has done for the terrorist. How it's become so sophisticated, more subtle, in a sense more easy, to wreak a tremendous amount of damage. And I'm sure we should be more thankful for what people responsible for national defense have done, our armed forces and Homeland Security and the CIA. But surely the lion's share of credit belongs to the living God. He has protected America. He has restrained evil men who have plotted and who have worked to bring great damage to our nation. He has restrained those men from being able to carry out their purposes. A fourth and final line of thought with respect to God ruling over the nations. God sometimes directs ungodly rulers whereby their evil actions result directly in good. God sometimes so directs the actions of ungodly rulers whereby their evil actions result directly in good. Turn with me, please, to Acts 4, the passage that we read together earlier in the service. Now, I decided to use the word sometimes in this fourth line. God sometimes directs ungodly rulers whereby their evil actions result directly in good. Now, maybe many of you are thinking of Romans 8:28, where God says he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, when we come to a text like that, we glory in the fact that God does not say there that God causes some things to work together for good. God causes all things to work together. This is not a sometimes, this is an all the time reality. That God somehow makes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But sometimes the Lord works through the evil actions of decision makers in a more direct way to bring about good. Because oftentimes Romans 8:28 unfolds in very indirect ways. There are many things that happen in this world. It is impossible for us to see how good is coming from that. And it's futile to try to dig too much into trying to understand why. We just have to trust God. We just have to bow before God. There are many things where we are clueless as to how God is using a given heinous action to work together with everything else for the ultimate advantage of his people. But there are times when it's not that way, when it's more conspicuously evident that God is using evil for good. The classic Old Testament example of that on a personal level, not a national level, though it had national implications, is in the story of Joseph, of course, where his older brothers, jealous, resentful, hateful, having thought about murdering him, decide, no, they'll just kidnap him and eliminate him by selling him to slave traders who take him down to Egypt. And of course, Joseph years later will tell them, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20, one of our favorite stories. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God directly used the action of those evil brothers to bring about the salvation, not only of Jacob and his family, but the salvation of multitudes. But the supreme biblical example of what I'm speaking of is the cross of Jesus Christ and all its attendant circumstances. It's as clear as day that those responsible for the decision to crucify Jesus intended evil. It doesn't take any special insight to pick up on that. The main culprits were the Jewish religious leaders. They were aided in what they did by a mass of Hebrew people whom they were able to convince concerning their strategy. But it was the religious leaders of the Jews who were primarily the culprits in what happened to Jesus when viewed humanly speaking. They resented the popularity that he had with the masses when his public ministry began and the multitudes began to flock to Jesus, marveling at his teaching, marveling at his works. These religious leaders, most of them hypocrites, that they resented his popularity. Their resentment deepened into a murderous hatred. They determined that they must eliminate him. They plotted about how they could kill him. They made attempts to kill him on more than one occasion. And finally, their opportunity came when one of Christ's own apostles volunteered to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. They were not content to secretly knife him or stone him. They wanted him publicly humiliated. They wanted him crucified as an official bad guy, as a public criminal. They wanted him to die shamefully. And so they had to get the approval of the Roman governor. And that's why Pilate was involved. They went to Pilate, pleading with him that this man could not be trusted. This man was bad. Just take their word for it. He needed to be crucified, ought to be crucified. Pilate insists that he saw no reason to kill him. He was innocent. He's sent over to Herod, the Roman Tetrarch, King Herod. He too sees no guilt in the man. Both men had the opportunity to insist on Jesus being set free because of his innocence. They saw no guilt. But they end up in collusion together. Herod, Pilate, just for self-seeking political gain, give in to the religious leaders, themselves driven by self-seeking motives, and working together with the Roman soldiers, they put Jesus on a cross and they murdered him through the cruelest fashion that has been come up with, perhaps, in the whole history of man. It was history's most conspicuous act of trampling upon justice. It proved once and for all the folly of ultimately putting our trust in human rulers. Human rulers have long demonstrated how capable they are of disappointing those who are concerned about justice and wisdom. Long history of that in this world. And never was it presented more eloquently than when the decision was made politically. Okay, I'll wash my hands of it, crucify him. But God, of course, was not asleep at the wheel. Nor was God unwilling to exert influence. He did not violate any of the rulers' capacity for exercising their own will. Those leaders were morally responsible for the decisions they made. They still are morally responsible for the decisions they made. And will bear that responsibility. If they did not repent, they'll bear that responsibility throughout all eternity. They acted as free men. They were not forced against their will. They were not mere puppets on a string. They were acting according to their own inclinations. They were acting according to their own judgment. They did ultimately exactly what they wanted to do. But God was mysteriously involved with everything that unfolded. And the apostles were completely convinced of that reality as they later proclaimed the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That what had happened, though it was a trampling of justice, that it was God's work fundamentally. And this is why I had us read Acts chapter 4 earlier. And if you will look there again with me. Peter and John had been arrested in connection with the stir caused by the healing of a lame man. The Jewish leaders threatened them. They must stop preaching that they had murdered, that the leaders were responsible for the killing of Christ. They must stop proclaiming that this Christ had risen from the dead. They threatened the apostles if they do not obey and stop preaching. The men returned to the church. They prayed together. Interestingly, they did not pray for protection from the authorities. Interestingly, they did not pray for the authorities' minds to change. This is not the only passage that we should look at as to how do you respond to persecution. But in this passage, there's no petition that, oh God, please change their minds. Oh God, please help us. We are in a heap of trouble now. They simply pray for boldness. They just pray, God, give us boldness that we might continue to proclaim the dying of your Son and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, our Messiah. And they pray with the conviction that everything that had happened surrounding Jesus' death had happened exactly as God had purposed for it to happen. And this comes out in verses 27, 28. In their prayer, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what ever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. An international conspiracy had formed, not over a long period of time. It's something that kind of happened very quickly, but it was international in character. Gentiles, Jews, they come together. A group that had unity over nothing could unite in this. We'll crucify Jesus Christ. But it was God's plan and it was God's work. They conspired to eliminate Jesus. God conspired to redeem the world. They succeeded in carrying out an evil agenda. God succeeded in offering up His only Son, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Many of the details were foretold in the Old Testament, centuries before the events actually took place. That the Savior would be betrayed by a friend whom He had trusted. That He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, coinage that would later be used to buy the potter's field. That there would be a gambling for His garments. That He would be offered gall and vinegar. That not a bone of His would be broken. That His side would be pierced. Many details predicted precisely, specifically, centuries before the event took place. How could such precise details be predicted beforehand? God knows history because God writes history. And God writes history before history happens. And it was God's purpose that through the evil actions of these ungodly men, this collaboration of ungodly men, that great good would be accomplished, namely salvation. It does not mean that it's okay for wicked men to do evil things. If they do not repent, they will be justly punished for their sins. If Pilate did not repent of his sins, is it not a sobering thought? In this very hour, he is still suffering for his wicked decisions. But it does mean that believers have a firm foundation, even in the most unstable times. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Do you remember the practical application of the latter half of Revelation 19:6? Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. He rules. Hallelujah. That should be our response. Hallelujah. God rules. Let us act as wise and godly citizens in this nation, where we have the freedom, we have the privilege, we have the responsibility to participate in the governing process. But let us not put our confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Let us put our trust in our sovereign God. And in particular, let us trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. In what was, humanly speaking, the darkest hour of human history, God saved. Let us be confident in that God. Let us be confident in that God. And let us cling to that cross. Let's pray together. Our Almighty Triune God, we bow before the mystery of your ways. You live and you think and you act at an altitude so beyond ours. You are transcendent. You are inscrutable. Oh God, there is so much about you that our puny minds cannot get their arms around. But we bless you, oh God, that the things revealed have been revealed for us. And we thank you for the immense benefit that we gain from the things that you have told us clearly in the word that you have entrusted to us. And we bless you for this truth that the Lord God Almighty reigns. Oh God, help us then to rejoice, to be glad, and to give all the glory to you. And yet, oh God, we do grieve afresh over the sins of our land. And we pray, O God, that you would have mercy, not only upon these United States, but upon this world. And before you return, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would yet gather in many, and then do come and make all things new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.